Our scripture reading this evening is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 12, and reading verses 1 to 15. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. This is again about the sin of David, and he was committed that sin and then kept quiet about it, and it was the Lord that took the initiative to uncover it and bring David to repentance. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. So far the reading of God's word. And then also reading from the Canons of Dort, chapter 5, and articles 7 through 8, found on page 110. So carrying on this thought that the Holy Spirit does not permit God's people to be totally deserted and therefore to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction, the reason why that's the case is this, Article 7. For in the first place, in these falls, these sins, he preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration, from perishing or being totally lost. And again, by his word and spirit, he certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the mediator, may again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore his mercies, and henceforward more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Thus, it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they neither totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail. Neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, we turn once again to this general truth, that the fifth head of doctrine of the canons of Dort treat, which is the security of God's people, the fact that they are in God's hands and nobody can snatch them away from his hands. And this truth is a truth, of course, that the devil attacks. And he attacks in so many different ways. And in this way, he comes as though he's defending man. Satan comes with this idea and agenda that man's free will cannot be overcome. Man has his own destiny in his hands. And you might think, oh, the devil's standing up for our rights. But he does nothing of the sort. He does nothing of the sort. When he said to Eve, oh, God just doesn't want you to eat of that tree because he knows the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him. She might have thought that he's on my side. He wants my good. So he's arguing for me. But he wasn't arguing for her at all. He couldn't care less about Eve. He wanted to destroy the work of God. So when the devil comes and lifts up free will as though... free will is the be-all and end-all of everything. It's not for man that he's arguing. No, his aim is still to destroy the work of God. And he knows that if he can get us to that, if he can get us thinking that he's on our side, just as with Eve, he's got the battle won. And so once we begin to lift up free will, and everything's determined by free will, and anything else that happens outside of free will is not really real, he's got us where he wants us. Oh, you decide whether you want to be saved. Not God. You decide. Oh, but little do people know that if that was the case, none of us would believe. Oh, you decide whether you're going to stay a Christian or not. You're not forced to stay and go along a path that you don't want to go. It's all up to you. In fact, it's so up to you that you can leave it or reject it. You can fail if you want. You have that right. As soon as he knows that he's got us thinking along those lines, he's got us exactly where he wants us. Because he will very quickly argue that you're not a Christian. Give it up. Forget about this path. Just like he said to Eve. Forget about this being in the garden, walking with God in the cool of the day. That's no good. You want to look beyond that. You want things much better than that. You want to be like God. And it never happened. So we have to resist and see through his attacks. And though people come with so many persuasive words and so-called logic like the Arminians did, all they said to the Reformed, if you tell people that their salvation is secure, they're not going to make any effort toward holy living. They're just going to sit back and relax. They're going to say, let us sin that grace may abound. That's the way it's going to end up. So that already shows that this doctrine that you promote so energetically is going to be damaging to God's people. And then, of course, the Catholics were right there, side by side with the Arminians. I mean, not physically standing side, but their arguments were exactly the same. The Catholics had the same notion. And so they, in a sense, side with people, so people think, but actually they don't work for them whatsoever. But for the Reformed, they had a task in front of them, the synod, of explaining the Word of God in such a way that would answer those objections. That it wouldn't leave people in doubt. It wouldn't leave people confused. When people are confused, they're vulnerable to being led astray. So they had to explain all these things in light of the Scriptures. And that's what they seek to do here. That God preserves His people. His people are grateful. His people do love Him. And He has them safe in His hands. But it doesn't lead to the scenarios, the straw men that the Arminians bring to our attention. It doesn't work that way in practice. They think it's going to lead to people sitting back and relaxing and thinking everything's fine. But you've seen when we read about David last week and this week, that isn't what we experience. That isn't what David experienced. If David heard the Arminian arguments, he would laugh if it wasn't so serious. Are you kidding me? You think it was easy for me to go through that sin and I just sat back and relaxed and said, oh, everything's forgiven, don't worry about it? That wasn't my experience at all, he would say. No, God doesn't act that way. God acts very consistently. And both things are true in terms of, yes, we are secure in God, but on the other hand, no, we're not lax. We don't sit back as a result of that. We don't just walk through life without a care in the world, sinning in a carefree way because we know that all our sins are forgiven. It just doesn't happen that way. And in fact, our catechism already speaks about that. Because it says, why do we do good works? I mean, that's the way the catechism starts with respect to the third section on gratitude. And you may say, well, why does it start that way? Well, it started that way precisely because of this truth. It starts out, it says, I thought you said that all of our sins are forgiven through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith we are saved. Not by any works of ours. Isn't that what you said? And of course, the Catechism says, yes, that's what we've said. That's what the Catechism said. So then the question is, well, then why are you asking us to do good works? Why are you asking us to do good works? And the Catechism very clearly says, notice how it's on. It affirms what they've just said. I mean, talk about doubling down. It affirms exactly what they've just said. It said, absolutely, you're right. We're not taking one step back from that statement that you've made because that accurately reflects all that we've taught. It is true that we're saved not by anything that we do. We don't add anything to our salvation. It is by faith alone. It is by grace alone. It is through the merits of Christ alone. That's absolutely true. But then it says, but we do good works. Why? Because God is working in us. God is renewing us. God is changing us to be different people. That's why we do good works. Not to earn God's favor, but because a result of God's work in us, He has begun a good work in us. And he will bring it to completion. That is the whole plan of redemption. So we do good works as a result of what God is doing in us. We have a new nature after all. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. All things are passed away, behold, all things are new. That's what God is doing. That's what conversion is about, isn't it? Going from one type of person to another type of person. Hating evil and running away from it so that we want nothing to do with it. And now with a new man, seeking to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Totally two different people. In fact, it puts it in such dramatic terms that our old self has to be crucified and was crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been born again to a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what conversion is about. So to bring this issue forth of a genuine Christian sitting back, not caring about sin and holiness, is just an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. There are no Christians like that. And so they're arguing about straw men that don't exist. No, Christians are those that God is changing. Changing. In the heart. Creating in them a new nature, just as Ezekiel speaks about it. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God says that his people have a new heart, a new spirit. He takes away that hard heart of stone and he grants to them a heart of flesh that is sensitive to him and loves him and wants to be like him. As I said, that's totally alien to the picture that the Arminians present to us. That if you believe these things, that these are the kind of Christians that you're going to come up with, a lackadaisical and don't care about sin. No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. If we're true Christians, God has made us new. He's given us new hearts. And so David prays in Psalm 51 that God would create in him a new heart and renew a steadfast spirit in him. He didn't say, I'm fine. I know you've taken care of my sin. I know I've done a terrible sin, but I know you're good for it. So let's just carry on. No, that's not what he said. No, he wants that new heart and a new spirit. And he wants to continue working to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But a further way in which we see our security is in the fact that we have the incorruptible seed of God. John says in the Epistle of John, where, again, a lot of these things were questioned, and the apostle wants to give certainty to God's people with respect to their redemption. So he says in Chapter 3, verse 9 of the first epistle of John, whoever has been born of God does not sin. In other words, live a habitual life of sin. Why is that? For his seed, that is God's seed, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So we have to be careful that we don't misconstrue what he's saying. He's not saying Christians don't sin. Obviously, that's not true. But what he is saying, that anyone that is born of God doesn't live a life of sin. They don't sit back and relax and say, oh, just sin as much as you want, everything's safe. No, they're not like that. Because God's imperishable seed is in them. And that seed will never perish. That seed will always bring forth what God intends for it to bring forth. The Spirit of God works in each and every one of us. And that work can never fail. Nothing can withstand that work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing can undo the works of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Nothing can revoke the promises of God and the purposes of God before the creation of the world, to set his love upon us and to do everything necessary, not only to bring us to faith, but to preserve us all the way to glory. Those are statements that God has made. And he is good for them. And therefore, we must never doubt them. And we must never allow the devil to place the responsibility for the fulfillment of those promises to be placed on our shoulders. We never made those decisions. We never made those promises. We never gave those assurances. Those are God's words. And He will certainly bring them to reality. But now we're talking about God's promises. Now we're talking about God's purposes. Now we're talking about God's goals that He set. And He's good for them. But how does that work in our individual Christian lives? Because that was the thing that was at stake with respect to the Arminians. That in my life, even though, of course, they took to themselves that responsibility that the God has, and they said, it's up to us. We can keep it or lose it. It's up to us. In fact, they went that with salvation in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, well, yes, Christ did everything. That's true. But we decide whether it's going to be applied to us or not. And in fact, they did that to the Father too. Well, yes, we do believe in election. But of course, the Father only elected those people, us, whom He could foresee in the future would decide. They've robbed God at every level, whether it's the Holy Spirit, whether it's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's the decrees of God the Father in eternity. Every time the Arminians rob God of His prerogatives and glory and take it to themselves and put it on their own shoulders, only to be crushed by that burden because they can't make good on it. But in terms of believers then, in terms of the response of the synod, there is working in the believer when sin occurs. God works through them. They don't sit idly by. They don't laugh at their sin and say, oh, that's not going to disturb us. No, not at all. There is a sorrowing for sin. Christians that sin, they are dealt with by God by bringing them to true repentance and a sorrow for sin. God never takes sin lightly. God doesn't say, oh, well, it's all paid for. I wrote a check out for that. It's all taken care of. No. He deals very forcefully with sin, and we see that with David. Here the king had sinned in a very blatant way. And he tried to keep it a secret. He thought it would blow over. Maybe the Arminians thought, see, that's what we're saying. But that wasn't the end of the story, though. And so God acts. He doesn't leave it up to David. I mean, I don't know how long he waited, but obviously he waited for quite a while. And nothing happened. David didn't turn around himself. David didn't say, oh, this is a terrible thing I've done. I need to repent. He didn't do that at all. So much for the Arminian saying it's up to us. If that was the case, David would have been lost right there and then. So how is it that he was brought to compliance? Not by his own choice, but by God working in him. And so God sends Nathan to him. And God has to send Nathan in this very subtle way, because who knows, maybe Nathan was afraid that if he brought charges against the king, he might be in trouble. Just like Samuel. Samuel, go and tell Saul, that's it, I've had enough with him. Oh, no, I don't know. What am I going to say, right? I mean, he's such a hard guy. He may take my life. Are you sure you want me to go? I don't think I should go. Well, maybe Nathan was like that. And so God told Nathan what to say. And Nathan went. In a very kind of harmless way. I'm sure David thought, oh, he's coming to ask for my wisdom. He's coming to ask for me to declare justice in a certain case. And so Nathan gives him this story. He said, well, you know, there's two, a rich guy and a poor guy, and the rich guy had tons and tons of flocks, and the poor guy, he only had one lamb, and he loved it, and he fed it out of his own plate, and then He cuddled it like a daughter to him. And, well, anyway, somebody comes to visit the rich man, and he doesn't want to slaughter any of his flock. I mean, he doesn't know them by name. But he said he doesn't want to do that. And you know what he did, King? He went to this poor guy that only had one, and he took his lamb, and he killed it, and he fed it to his visitors. What do you think? I mean, what should we do? And David responds, does he not? Doesn't say, give me a few moments. Doesn't say, yeah, I'm going to have to consult some of the wise men and see if we can come up with this, you know, very difficult situation and come up with what we should do. No. In fact, David's so angry. David is beside himself. He says, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He didn't even know who this was. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, invoking the Lord's name, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And will make him restore fourfold to the man that he took the lamb from. That's my verdict. Now go ahead and do it. I'm sure there was a deathly silence. And Nathan, no doubt, looked into David's eyes and said to him, you're the man. You're the one that's done this. And David was struck to the heart. But not only did he say, you are the man, but God, I mean, God doesn't really have to explain it. David knew exactly what he had done. But God wants him to understand, and so it's recounted what he's done. Then he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. So why did you despise me? And do evil in my sight? And you know what you did. You killed Uriah the Hittite. One of his mighty men, I might add, that served him. You killed him with the sword. You took his wife to be your wife and killed him by the sword of the enemy, Ammon. And grave things were going to happen to David. And only the history of David, if you read about it, you will see that all of these things came true. The sword shall never depart from your house. He had terrible things to deal with. Incest. His son. Violating his half-sister. Fight between the family. And it was a terrible situation that happened. And furthermore, he says, and this, by the way, by his son, taking his wives and giving them to somebody else, it was his son that took his concubines and had relations with them for all the public to see. He says, for you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. If you think that God stands by when we sin and allows us to have this artificial, as the Arminians were saying, response of sitting back and relaxing and saying, well, God's taken care of it. Everything's fine. We don't have to worry about it. If you think that is remotely consistent with reality of the Christian experience, then you haven't read the scriptures. And you haven't read about David. And you haven't read about many others in the scriptures. No, he brings sorrow. And here it is from David, the king. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He owned his sin. He was guilty. He didn't say anything to God when Nathan was saying this is what God was going to do. David didn't say, well, that's not fair. I thought you'd taken care of my salvation. No, he didn't say that. He bowed before God because God brought him to repentance. And it's because of that that Psalm 51 is written the way that it is written. Now, God's not going to let you sit on the armchair and go through life sinning every day and thinking, oh, this is not very serious. God is not going to do anything. No, he's going to do it. And he's just going to do it exactly the same way as David. He's going to bring you to repentance, just like Peter. When the Lord Jesus Christ looked at him, he went out and wept bitterly. Now God knows how to bring repentance into our hearts and into our lives. That's going to be your experience. That's going to be my experience. To ask the Lord for forgiveness. To ask that the Lord would be merciful to me, a sinner. Not challenging whether we're sinners, but owning that and asking for repentance. Not everyone does that, by the way. Esau, it said, shed many tears over losing his birthright and his inheritance, but it got him nowhere because there wasn't any repentance. There was just remorse that he'd lost and he'd made terrible mistakes. But there was no repentance. Judas did the same. There was no remorse, no repentance. And look what it led him to. He went out and hanged himself. No, sorrow and repentance the Christian's experience is brought about by God and by his Spirit, and it is always towards repentance and forgiveness of sins. You see, we can't simply be sorry for sin and think it's enough. God will understand. No, we must come to him and plead for mercy and forgiveness. For if we confess our sin, as we so often say, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David certainly experienced that, as I said, from Psalm 51. There is no taking anything for granted. He pleads for a new heart and a new spirit, as well as that God's Spirit would not be removed from him. He felt so bad about his sin, he saw that he did not deserve anything, much like the prodigal son, who simply wanted to be a servant on account of his sin. No, we can never come to God with an attitude that since I am a Christian, I have the right to forgiveness, no matter what. No, we need to come to him and plead that he would restore us. And then there is that gratitude. Another mark of true repentance and forgiveness is gratitude. When we look at David in Psalm 51, we see that David, in light of God's mercy and forgiveness, he is ready to tell other sinners about God and his ways so that they also may experience. In other words, he stopped hiding his sin. He wrote about it. It got inscripturated. Because David wanted others to know. And God wanted others to know. So we would never take sin for granted. And we would never act as though it doesn't matter how we live. No. Psalm 51, whatever pain and shame it brought to David, the benefits of Psalm 51 that we have reaped and the church down the ages have reaped has far outmatched the shame that David felt because of what he had done. For the sake of God's people, this is included. So our gratitude is expressed in holy living. That's the way that it is expressed. That's why it speaks about that in the third section. When we want to show gratitude to God for the forgiveness that he gives to us, it's by living holy life. Not by sitting back and saying, everything's secure, I don't have to do anything. No, we want to do something. We want to bring glory and honor to his name. These are the ways then that God deals with our sin And as you can see, he does not treat it lightly, but very seriously. This has to be your experience and my experience. You have to ask yourself, how do I deal with my sin that I do every day? Do I treat it lightly? Do I not care? Do I say, well, it's not that much? Or, well, God's taking care of it, because then the Arminian's exactly right. No, there ought to be repentance and sorrow. Thanking God for forgiving us and restoring us to his wonderful grace. And God has committed himself to this. God has committed himself to this. We may ask, why did God care for David anyway? I mean, he could raise up 100 Davids if he wanted. Why did he care when this one failed him so badly? Why did God not simply reject him as king? After all, he had rejected Saul. Why didn't he reject David too? Then the answer to this question is surely the sovereign will of God. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is the election of God. That's the only answer that we can give. God, out of his infinite mercy, committed himself to David, to saving and securing him. We see that in 2 Samuel 7, the promises that God made to David and his house. His house, in terms of his son, namely Solomon, he would fall into sin, but God would not cast him away either, but discipline him with a rod of men and blows. He would not remove from him his mercy as he did with Saul, because David was one of his elect, and Saul wasn't. Here then we see that we are secure, not because we will overcome by we will not be overcome by sin, by our strength, but rather because God the Father has committed himself to show us mercy even when we fail, by disciplining us, bringing us repentance, and restoring us once again to a state of grace. But not only is it the choice of the Father, it is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lest we think that it's an easy thing for God to take care of our sin because he has a big bank account such that it makes little impact on God at all, we are taught that our forgiveness is earned for us by the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. Christ has already suffered the anger and the wrath of God against us for our sin. This is why we will not be rejected by the Father. This is why Nathan can say to David, you will not die. Not because you don't deserve it. Not because the penalty isn't death. It is absolutely death. And you do deserve it. That you will not die. Because somebody has died in your place. Now God did not set aside his justice. No, the Lord Jesus Christ bore in his body the full wrath that you and I deserve for our sins. No, Christ has secured our salvation by his death on the cross that can never be taken back, as our canons of doubt teach. But not only the Father and the Son, but also the work of the Holy Spirit. When we see a seal of approval on a product, we are confident that it is safe for us to use, for it has been checked in terms of quality control. So when we look at our lives, we must realize that it is impossible for us to be rejected because we have been sealed by God, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And appropriately today, as I said, marks the day of Pentecost, when that seal was given to each and every person, not to churches, by the way. There's no seal on the churches. It's seal on the people, individually. You and I have been sealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the giving of the Holy Spirit to us, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, and again in 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 22. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee that we will not fail, because the Spirit is with us, and he will lead us and bring us to the completion of that work in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we will make it to the end, not because we are better than other Christians, but because we are safe in the care of the Holy Spirit. People of God, we will make it to the end. It's not on your shoulders. It's not on mine. No, God took it upon His shoulders to plan our redemption, to purpose our redemption, to accomplish our redemption through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to apply that salvation without fail through the work of the Holy Spirit, and to bring us at last to our glorious end. To Him be all the glory. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that the rich promises that you have made, as the scripture says, are always yes and amen. In other words, they are never revoked and they are without fail accomplished. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we see that work day by day in us. We see signs of that glorious work of the Holy Spirit. We see evidence of the glorious work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to faith, to see that faith working in us day by day as we sorrow for sin, as we repent, as we cry out for mercy and receive it from your gracious hands and receive that assurance from the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless us in this week, that we might see in our own lives evidence of your work and reflect in our lives the gratitude of our hearts. Our Father in heaven, lead us, we pray, into holiness more and more. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the blue hymnals, number 456.